Today we will be on holy ground. We have been granted a remarkable privilege. We see an event that would remain a mystery unless God had showed it to us. And what happens in this text is God allows us to see the glory of the future, and we are granted a front row seat. We are the witnesses to the kingdom of God being granted to Jesus Christ. And we're also witness to a courtroom scene when God judges the final human usurper and his kingdom. The kingdom, represented by a beast and by its leader represented as a horn, will be confined to eternal flames, shut away forever. And in that moment, God will clear the playing field of this world as the Son of Man takes back the title deed of the earth and establishes the kingdom of God. Christ's dominion will be effectuated everlastingly, never to be diminished in the slightest or destroyed. Now, at this point in the book of Daniel, we have entered into what is called the time of the end, the time of the end. Now, the clock has been ticking since the first moments of creation, and someday God's creation will come to an end. It will wind down. And what we have in Daniel chapter 7 is a study of end times. And this study speaks of the end of the world as we know it, and the events leading up to the end. And that final judgment is the doctrinal term used for that is eschatology. It comes from the word eschaton, which means end. So eschatology is the study of the end. A little later in Daniel 12, we'll get there, Lord willing, he says this, or this is written, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." Now, the section that we're in, Daniel 7 through 12, is primarily prophetic in content. And some of the prophecy in Daniel has been fulfilled. It's in the rearview mirror of history, but some is still future. And the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, has been fulfilled, but starting in verse 8, the section that we'll be in for the rest of this time is future. And we'll see that unfold in the portion of Scripture that we're looking at today. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, here's what the prophet writes, "I've made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Now, the purpose of prophecy is intended to bless us, to comfort us, to instruct us, not to scare us. Now, undoubtedly, there are awful, terrifying events still ahead, but believers now and believers who find themselves living in the story of the end will find strength and endurance and inner peace and comfort in knowing that what will be chaotic and dangerous is actually all under and in the control of a sovereign God who knows what is to come and whose purpose will stand. Now, last time, we kept looking. Remember, that's a phrase that's common in Daniel 7. We kept looking, along with Daniel, at four beasts who came up out of the sea. And we called that the vision of history, the vision of history. And we looked at what those four beasts symbolized. They were four empires. There's a lion-like beast that symbolized the Babylonian Empire. There was a bear-like beast that symbolized the Medo-Persian Empire. There was a leopard-like beast that was the Greek Empire. And there was just a different beast that represented the Roman Empire. And then in verse 8 was the leader of what we labeled the revived Roman Empire. The little horn that we read about in verse 8 is still future. So that means the Roman Empire will be revived, a time yet future. So that's what we looked at last week. That was the vision of history. Now today I want us to think about the dominion of history, the dominion of history, and we'll be in verses 9 through 14 today. Now, before looking at four main ideas under that heading of the dominion of history, there are a few observations worth noting before we jump into the text. You're going to notice the suddenness from the beastly scene of verses 1 through 8 to a divine glorious scene. And this transition is immediate. It is a jarring shift. And you're going to see that pronounced contrast between verses 8 and 9. And we are hurried from a yapping, annoying little horn into a throne room, to a scene of judgment, into the very presence of God. Now we'll see today that there are three main characters presented in this section of Scripture: the Ancient of Days, the little horn, and one like the Son of Man. And it's interesting the way this section gets arranged, because it minimizes the horn, or it minimizes the beast. It's almost as if he's treated with no consequence compared to the Ancient of Days and the one like the Son of Man. In a literary sense, they box him in and squeeze him in, or squeeze him out, if you want to think about it that way. Davis wrote this: "The literary structure makes the little horn truly little." And the true power in this section is not verses 3 through 8. It's not these beasts, this lion and bear and leopard and other beast or different beast. The true power is in verses 9 through 14. And the reader should be glued to this section. So let's think about our first idea as we think about the idea of the dominion of history. I want you to see, first of all, the eternality of dominion. The eternality of dominion. Look at verse 9. Now here's that phrase, "I kept looking." I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now who is this Ancient of Days? Well, we know from the immediate context he is both king and judge. In Psalm 29 verse 10 we read this: "The Lord sits as king forever." Daniel sees a vision of the Lord himself, and the title given to the Lord is Ancient of Days. Now, ancient to us means old and feeble and decrepit. When we think ancient, we think nursing home, don't we? Erase that from your thought. God is not an old man with white hair and a long white beard slightly bent over. That is not the picture. The Ancient of Days means ageless, eternal. It's an expression of majesty and grandeur. Psalm 90 says this: "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You are the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is the Eternal One, God Himself. Now let's contrast the Ancient of Days to the beastly kings or their kingdoms. What did we learn last week? Well, they will be slain and destroyed and given to burning fire and stripped of their dominion and their power. And then Daniel gives us a glimpse of God's timelessness, his beginninglessness, if you want to think about it that way, his endlessness. God is without date. He's dateless. There's no starting date, no ending date. He is forever existent. And this is critical for Daniel to understand and for the people of Israel to understand. And we would say, well, why? Why did Daniel and the people need to understand that? Because Daniel has just learned in the vision prior to verse 9, that Israel's subjection to beastly nations was going to last for a very long time. There would be a lion-like phase, a bear-like phase, a leopard-like phase, a different beast phase. And although it may appear in this long history that God had dropped out of sight, or had gone missing, or lost power, or lost interest, What's being communicated in this section is that he is the same changeless God from eternity and will remain so. He is not a God who will grow frail and senile and weak. None of that. He is the Ancient of Days. God's dominion has not, cannot, will not be shaken. He is eternal. His dominion is without end. So that's the eternality of dominion. I want you to see next the evidence of dominion. The evidence of dominion. Now look at the text, that third line. I kept looking until the thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. He took his seat. His placement, his location is everything. Where is the Ancient of Days? He is seated. He is ensconced. He is installed on the throne. He is settled, fixed. There's nothing in this scene that puts him in jeopardy at all. He is not wringing his hands. Seated indicates mastery, stability, authority, strength. Ferguson said this, he is never taken by surprise, never undecided, never in a panic about his world. And then we read here, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The King James Version says this, thrones were cast down. Now that suggests destruction of an everlasting or of an existing throne. But that's not the idea. The word set up is used 11 times in Daniel. In Daniel 3, it's used six times. And listen to how it's used. Shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. In Daniel 6, it's used four times. Shall be cast into the lion's den. So what it means to throw. That's the idea of the word. And so it should read this way. I kept looking until thrones were thrown down. Well, in what way would a throne be thrown down? Well, I didn't know this until I studied for this. But in the ancient Middle East, kings and the like sat on pillows. Cushions, pillows would be cast to the ground, and the kings would sit on them. And this is the scene that Daniel's depicting for us here in Daniel chapter 7. Now, a few details of the Ancient of Days' appearance are given. Notice what it says. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. So his garment is dazzling white. His hair is white as well. Now again, he's not old. We could say this, he is snow white. He is pure. He's without stain. This is saying he is holy. And this is more than just a description. It's an explanation about the kind of justice that he is going to mete out. I want to give you several thoughts about his justice. This is pure justice. This is pure justice. When he judges, there will be no miscarriage of justice. It will be a perfect, accurate justice. Yes, sir. No one will pay off the judge. No one will get off on a technicality or a loophole. There will be no bias. There will be no incompetence. I want you to notice the last two lines of verse 9. It says this, his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire, and then look at the first line of verse 10. A river of fire was flowing. What we have here is a fire show. This entire scene is bathed in fire. There is a throne of fire. That's a hot seat. There are wheels of fire. Those are hot wheels. There's a river of fire. There's hot water. This is a hot scene. What this does is it reminds us of Hebrews 12:29. Our God, the biblical God, not the God that we make up, Our God is a consuming fire. I want you to notice carefully, there's nothing cozy about this text. There's nothing easygoing or relaxed or comfortable about God in this scene. This is meant to shake the reader to the core, to slough this off as the wrong response. In fact, in verse 15, if you want to look at that, it says that after seeing this, Daniel was distressed and in a state of alarm. He wasn't glib. He wasn't offhanded. He didn't say, I'm going to go get a cup of coffee after this. So we've seen pure justice and a frightful justice. Let's add to it. It's a punishing justice. The fire symbolizes judgment. It's an inescapable justice. There's wheels of burning fire. The idea is that God's judgment just keeps spinning out, or God's throne just keeps spinning out judgment. There's no dodging his judgment. There's no one that can run away or escape or hide. There's no limits to the reach of his justice. He just keeps cranking out justice. The guilty and the wicked can find no refuge from his justice. And then it's a relentless justice. His justice is like a mighty river that keeps flowing. It doesn't dry up. It can't be dammed or diverted. We would say this, there's no expiration date to God's wrath on the wicked. And I want you to notice that the source of judgment is God himself. It says this about the river, it comes out before, from before him. What that's saying is that God's judgment comes to the wicked in full measure, to the absolute maximum degree possible. And then it's an accurate judgment. I want you to look in verse 10, the very last line, or the last two lines, the court sat and the books were open. It is judgment by the books. God has a record of every word, thought, and deed. Not only of the horn, that we're going to read about in verse 11, and not only of the last empire of the world and the previous empires of the world, but every single person from the time of Adam until the final rebellion. And there will be a day of reckoning for every man. It says the court sat. What this means is the moment of judgment has arrived. The courtroom of God is now in session. And there's no more waiting for justice to be served, no more justice delayed. And the evidence presented in this courtroom will be irrefutable. All evidence is compiled and presented. Every moment, every motive, every utterance, the time, the place, the act, everything that can be known will be brought to light. It will be laid bare. God has a long account to settle with sinful humanity, and particularly the rulers of the world, and that day is coming. Romans 12:19 says this, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It doesn't say I might repay. God in that moment is not going to get teary-eyed and say, I can't pass judgment, I can't pass sentence. Now look at lines 3 and 4 of verse 10. Around the throne were thousands upon thousands, they were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. I've called this overwhelming justice. Overwhelming justice. Thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads. Now, the view that the myriads standing before him are awaiting judgment, I don't think fits the context. The thousands and the myriads that we read about are an incalculable number of heavenly beings, angels attending to the throne of God. And what are they present to do? Well, there's several things that they're doing. They are present to worship. We see that God is the focus of their adoration, of their affection, of their worship. They're also present to work. The will of the divine being, of these divine beings, is tethered to God. They act with immediate delight and obedience to any direction, to any assignment that He gives them. And then they're present to watch. Not only is it a delight to serve God, but to merely be in His presence is a delight. Yes, to behold the expressions of His glory and His majesty is their delight. And then they are present to witness. Or we could say this, they are present to give testimony. They're going to give testimony before God's tribunal of the wickedness of men. And they give testimony that every detail in the books is true. Their pure angelic eyes have witnessed the evils of men. King after king after king. Generation after generation after generation. Person after person after person. They've seen it all. They've heard it all. And not only is there a detailed written testimony of the evil of man, but there's an eyewitness testimony of man's iniquity. Now, thirdly, I want you to see this, and that is the exclusiveness of dominion. The exclusiveness of dominion. Let me read verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that God dispatches the horn and the beast with such ease. We're going to see that here in just a moment. While Daniel was focused on the Ancient of Days, I think what we can assume from the text is that the little horn hadn't stopped yapping. In verse 8, it ends this way. This horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. And so now Daniel's attention is redirected towards him because of the sound of the boastful words that the horn was speaking. And this little horn is an arrogant loudmouth. This little horn has no off switch. And what we see here in this text is a now you see it, now you don't moment. Let me read the rest of it. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now Daniel is watching with great interest and intensity as this horn bloviates, and suddenly the horn and his kingdom are brought to judgment. And the judgment rendered in heaven gets meted out on earth. And what we read here is there's nothing left of the beast. That's the final empire. The final kingdom of man is over. It is destroyed. It is consumed by fire. Here's what we read in Revelation 19 and verse 20. This is the New Testament version. The beast was seized. Now the beast there is the Antichrist, and he represents that fourth kingdom. And with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. What this is God's final retribution with no escape. Now look at verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, that would have been the lion-like beast, the bear-like beast, the leopard-like beast. Their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. These first three kingdoms had their power, their dominion, removed by the subsequent beast. The Medo-Persians followed Babylon, and then Greece followed the Medo-Persians, and then Rome followed Greece. But some traces of their kingdom were visible even after their destruction. In some way, their influence perhaps lived on, but with no power. But with the destruction of the horn or the different beast, the kingdoms of the world ended, never to rise again. Now, this brief section between the Ancient of Days that we've seen and the one like the Son of Man that we're going to see is the removal and the elimination of any rival to God's kingdom, to God's dominion. The world in its totality, the universe in its totality, is his kingdom. There's a famous quote by Abraham Kuyper, and here's what he says: "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And someday, he's going to make it all his. Now, one final thought, and that is the exaltation of dominion, the exaltation of dominion. Look at verses 13 and 14. Here's our phrase again: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and every men, or men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, it's clear from this statement that the Son of Man is given the kingdom. Now, who is the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man? Well, from the immediate text, all the indications are that he is divine. That the four beasts of verses 4 through 8, we read last time that they come out of the raging sea. Look at verse 17. It says that they arise from the earth. But the Son of Man doesn't emerge from the sea. He's not from the earth. He's from heaven. And we read here about the clouds of heaven. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming." Clouds are the clothing of deity. For 40 years, God manifests his presence to Israel in a cloud by day. At Jesus' transfiguration, a cloud overshadowed the three disciples, and out of that, there was a voice that spoke of Christ's deity. As Jesus ascended back into heaven from the Mount of Olives, a cloud came and received him. So if there's any doubt who the Son of Man is, we don't need to worry, because Jesus clarified it with the high priest at his trial. Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 26. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I will tell you. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Direct reference to Daniel 7, verse 13. He says, "That's me." In Revelation 1, 7, we read this: "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." The one who was pierced can only be Jesus. Now, the contrast is stark. The beasts are like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. He is like a son of man. And I want you to notice in the text, he approaches the Ancient of Days with no reserve or hesitation. What's that suggest? Well, equal footing, equal status. When we read, "he was presented before him," that is the Ancient of Days, we're now trafficking in Psalm 2. And let me read to you a portion of that. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Verse 14 is saturated with kingdom language. We read the word dominion 3 times. We read the word kingdom 2 times. Now, it doesn't look like it. It certainly doesn't feel like it or seem like it on any given day. But we do know the kingdom of God will come to earth, and we await that. His kingdom will come to earth as it is in heaven. And what will the reign of Christ be like? Well, the text tells us it will be marked by authority. Be marked by authority. Look at verse 14. To him was given dominion. Christ will reign supreme. No threats, no revolts, no uprisings, no hostile takeovers. He will be the King of Kings. Davis says this, incredible as it seems, the time will come when Caiaphas and company will see the Son of Man not as a prisoner in their dock, but a judge at his assize. So we see his authority. We also see his majesty, glory. To him was given dominion and glory. Every moment of his kingdom will be glorious. There will be nothing to diminish the glory. You may go on vacation and think this is going to be wonderful, and then you get sick and you're in the emergency room and it's not as glorious as you thought. There's always something that's a threat to our joy. But the luster and the shine of this glorious kingdom will not fade. What happened to Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome cannot and will not happen to Christ's kingdom. So there's authority, there's majesty, and then there's universality. Look at the third line, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His kingdom will encompass every inch of the globe. It won't be provincial. It will cover the earth. There will be no boundary lines. Every place the sun shines will be his. So it's a universal kingdom. And then it's eternal. It's eternal. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It will go on and on and on forever. It's indestructible. And again, that couldn't be said of the four powers that we read about. As powerful and as dominant as they were in all their glory, when it seemed like no one could defeat them, those powers came to an end. So there's a day of judgment coming for all people. And I just want to ask you today, are you prepared to face the judge of all the earth? On that day, as we've seen here, there will be no place to hide. All excuses, all alibis will be dismissed. And the only way to face this judge is to turn from sin and cast yourself upon the mercy of God through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. You need to be clothed in his righteousness. And that happens when we repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ alone. And when we do that, he will grant us his mercy and his grace. The original audience of the book of Daniel were exiles in Babylon. And the return of Israel to autonomy as a nation would not be for a long, long, long time. A time span that they couldn't fathom. These were beat up. These were beat down people. And when they had to face a future like that, where were they going to find hope? When you face something in life and it's not going to change, where do you find hope? Well, we need to know that God never loses his grip on his people. He is sovereign. And he is on his throne. Now, that doesn't take all our problems away, but it does give us a solid boost, knowing that the true king has control of his kingdom and he has control of his subjects. You're in his hand. He's got it taken care of. He's got you, and we can trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful passage we've had the privilege of looking at today, to be able to look yet into the future and see the exaltation of your person and then the exaltation of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long for that time when he sits on his throne and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over this earth and over this universe. We know that to be true in fact. We wait for it to be true in reality and the experience of your people. And so we long for that day. Until then, Lord, help us to trust in you, to know of your character, that you are sovereign over all, you're in control of everything, and whatever happens in our lives, we can entrust our lives to you and know that you are doing what is best. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the God of history, that you are in control of the future, and that we can trust you. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here today. And I trust that you have been encouraged by the worship together and the fellowship one with another and hearing the ministry of God's word. Let me share this closing blessing. In all your trials and perils, remember what you are and have. You have been loved with an everlasting love. You are supported by everlasting arms. You are the recipient of everlasting life and heirs of an everlasting kingdom, all sealed and made sure by the blood of an everlasting covenant. Amen. You're dismissed.